The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, we'll be reading through verse 30 this morning. Daniel chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, the word of the Lord. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cut into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the first letter of John. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, we'll be reading through verse 14 this morning. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, the word of our God. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. God is for you. God is for you. Last week, we looked at a portion of 1 John that was deeply convicting as the apostle applied the second great commandment to each and every one of our lives, that we ought to love our neighbors as ourselves, and even as Christ advances it in a sense of a new covenant, telling us that we ought to love one another, even as he has loved us. In some ways, that was hard to hear. As God's word was applied to our lives and to our hearts, many of us were deeply convicted. John understood that about his first readers. And so he writes this next section of the letter that we're looking at this morning in order to reassure them. To reassure them that he believed in them. That he thought they really were Christians. That God's grace was sufficient for them and God's grace was active in their lives. You may have noticed that there's actually a shift in the language that takes place in this portion of 1 John. Between the lack of definiteness that we've seen before to the definiteness of the way John uses the language as he's trying to give assurance. Look back up at verses 9 through 11 with me. 9 through 11. John writes, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Whoever. That's open-ended language designed to cause us to search our own hearts. But now that John is moving to trying to give the people he's writing to assurance, he moves from the indefinite whoever to the very definite and pointed you. Your sins are forgiven. You know him who is from the beginning. You know the Father. You are strong, and you have overcome the evil one. Beloved, that's the way you give assurance. In very particular terms. John very much wants to reassure his children in the faith of his own love for them and his confidence about them. But more than that, much more than that, he wants to reassure them that God is for them. Having written words that caused us to search our souls before God, in today's passage, John is giving one foundational and glorious truth. God is for you. And John wants us to know that God is not merely for us in some vague and abstract way, as though the Almighty is off at a far distance, just having pleasant thoughts about us. Because God is for you, he has acted in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, to cause you to know him, and to cause you to overcome the evil one. That's the three main things John wants us to see in this portion of his letter. First, in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Second, in Christ, you have come to know God. And third, in Christ, you are overcoming the evil one. But before we look at these encouraging truths, think we need to say something about the structure of today's passage. As Karen Jobes points out, this is the most rhetorically structured portion of the entire letter of 1 John. It's even more noticeable in Greek. The clauses all line up and how the structure works. And there's a lot of repetition. And that's for one purpose, so that we could memorize it. One of the things we have to remind ourselves, we're people like me who are surrounded by books. People in the ancient world did not own personal books. That would have been extremely rare. They relied on people reading a book to them in common and then memorizing portions of that book, portions of that letter, in order to take that with them throughout their day. You see, it was all throughout the Bible. For example, in the book of Jonah, the second chapter, the prayer is given in poetry. A song, you could sing it, and therefore you could memorize it. And so if you knew the basic storyline of Jonah, and you had memorized the prayer in Jonah chapter 2, you could actually reconstruct the whole book. You can carry all the theological truths of Jonah with you as you go out in the field to be a farmer or you go out into the marketplace to work. That's the way the Bible's designed. Think about the book of Deuteronomy, fairly long book. I mean, you would have had to be a very diligent student in order to mostly be able to reconstruct the book of Deuteronomy in your own mind without having it before you. But at the end of the book, we have the Song of Moses. You'd learn it, you'd sing it, you'd memorize it. And because you'd memorize it, you would have the great summary of the truths. By the way, I'd encourage you to go do that. Not necessarily to memorize it, that would be great too. But to realize when you come to the Song of Moses, it's summarizing the truths that God has given. It may surprise some of you. Because I think many people think the Torah is about God hammering his people with these really hard laws. And what you discover in the Song of Moses is, obeying the Torah, that is trying to walk in God's ways, is Israel's grateful response to their very gracious God who has delivered them entirely as a free gift. Sounds remarkably like the Heidelberg Catechism. You might realize the Heidelberg Catechism comes much later, but it's based on what God has revealed in his word. Once you understand that principle, you're going to see that pattern all throughout the Bible. And I draw it to your attention this morning because it applies to this passage. And I want you to think for a moment, what does it mean that John wants the people getting this letter, five chapters, to memorize these three short verses? Well, it means one thing. This is at the very heart of what John wants us to know. At the very heart of 1 John, the message that God has for you through this letter is that God is for you. That God is for you in three specific ways. That in Christ he has forgiven your sins, that in Christ he is causing you to know him, and that in Christ he is causing you to overcome Satan. But I think by extension we could also say our own flesh and the world. That's an important thing for us to grasp. This is at the center of what John has for us. It also helps keep us from a misunderstanding of this passage. Once you understand that the rhetorical structure is designed so that we memorize it, you won't be tempted to think that John has three different messages for three different groups of people. See, John is using young children and fathers and young men as a structuring device. It isn't as though the young people in our congregation, he wants you to know your sins are forgiven. The older people, he wants you to know that you know the Father, and the young men, he wants you to know that God is making you strong to overcome the world. That's not it. He's not dividing up the people of God. Rather than all three of these messages are for all of God's people. And we know that because you read the rest of the letter and you see he applies these truths to everybody. In fact, if you simply think back a little bit, you'll know that he already has used that expression, my little children, my dear children, depending on your translation, to refer to all the people of God. Beloved, that's good news. That means these blessings are for each and every one of you. All of them are. We begin with a foundational blessing, which comes from being born again and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12 with me. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, if you live in a bubble, you might not realize this. Most of you don't, though. And the world actually thinks this is really strange. How much attention we Bible-believing Christians give to sin and the forgiveness of sin. You realize the world does not think like that, but we do. Every single Sabbath morning when we gather in church, we confess our sins together and hear a word of pardon from God. Then we sing hymns and psalms that are just saturated with the wonderful grace of God in forgiving our sins in Jesus Christ. Then we read the Bible and we have a sermon. And wouldn't you know it, the sermons are often full of words about sin and God forgiving our sins because of who Christ is and what he has done. We talk about it all the time. And people think that's odd. You know, if you ever go to a so-called mainline church, I mean by that a liberal church, because you're visiting with friends and relatives or something, you'll soon realize that's not the way they think about the human condition. They do not think of sin as deeply, deeply marring us and leaving us horribly guilty before God. And when they have God intervening at all on our behalf, it's mostly to give us a little helping hand or to affirm everything they already believe and are already doing. That's the way the mainstream church thinks about sin. That's definitely the way our culture thinks about sin. But what I want you to see is that's not the way John thinks about sin or anyone else in the Bible. Right? Think about chapter 1 for those of you who have been with us, and even if you haven't, it's actually a very simple thing to grasp. John says if you think of yourself as a basically good person, you are self-deceived and the truth is not in you. See how radically different those views are? If you think of yourself as being a basically good person, you are self-deceived and the truth is not in you. And worse than that, you make God out to be a liar. Because God said the only remedy for your sin, which is so bad, is my own son has to die for you. On the other hand, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's actually a natural thing for us to make a big deal out of sin. Why is the forgiveness of sin such a big deal for genuine Christians? I want to remind you of two really big reasons why this is so. First, our sins have separated us from God. Right? God is not naturally a friend to sinners. Our sins have separated us from God. Just this morning, every single one of us sinned seriously enough that if left to ourselves, we would justly be sent to hell forever. This is a Sabbath day. You did that getting ready to go to church on Sunday morning. Beloved, that's what the Bible says. And God's word is true. But thanks be to God, God hasn't left us to ourselves. In Christ, God has washed you whiter than snow. And I want you to notice that John uses the perfect tense here. The way the perfect tense works in this passage, the way it normally works in Greek, but particularly here, it's very clear, is it talks about something that has been done that results in an ongoing state in the present. And he's focusing on that ongoing state. Not simply that your sins were forgiven, but you're in the state right now of a forgiven person. A forgiven person. The ESV quite properly translates it, your sins are, present tense, forgiven for his name's sake. While the NIV translates this, your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And both translations are trying to make the same point. You could bring it out by saying your sins stand forgiven in the present. If you are trusting in Christ, you have a status in the present as God's forgiven people. Now, that's good news all by itself, but I want to connect the dots for you. There's a corporate church-related dimension to the fact that we are the people whose sins stand forgiven in the present. Remember that John is writing to people whose community, whose church, has been racked by these separatists. They abandoned the apostolic church, not to abandon religion. They went off in their own group, and they said, you know, we have deeper spiritual insights, more exotic emotional experiences in our religious rites. And it kind of shook the community. I mean, these are people that some of the people in the church would have prayed with. They thought they were believers. And John says, you know, they're self-deceived, and they were never of us. They went out from us, and that just demonstrates they were never really believers. That would have rocked this community. And John is saying, yeah, but think about yourselves. You are the community. Look at your brothers and sisters in the church. You are the community of people who stand forgiven, and your sins will be forgiven not only now, but for all eternity. So the first reason why we take the forgiveness of sins so seriously is because this is how we have been reconciled to God and made permanent members of his family forever. Second, we make such a big deal out of the forgiveness of sins because our sins dishonor God. That's something the world definitely doesn't think about. The world's only thinking about themselves and God as an instrument. But we as children of God make a big deal out of the forgiveness of our sins because our sins dishonor God. There's an ancient prayer in the history of the church that goes like this. Oh my God, I am heartily sorry for having offended thee, and I detest all my sins because of thy just punishments, but most of all because they offend thee, my God, who art all good and deserving of all my love. And you know, that isn't something you just experience when you first become a Christian. The better we come to know God, the more we hate our sins because they dishonor the God who is completely perfect, who loves us without measure, who is without shadow or variation of turning. But by confessing our sins, think what that means. When we confess our sins, we're declaring that we are in the wrong and God is in the right. By confessing our sins and celebrating God's grace, his amazing grace in saving a wretch like me, we move from dishonoring God to glorifying God and enjoying him forever. Right? So making a big deal out of the forgiveness of our sins is part of how we glorify and enjoy God. And therefore, it's the most natural thing in the world for true Christians to regularly celebrate the forgiveness of our sins on account of his name. And John adds, for the sake of his name. Now, this may seem a little technical to you, but I think it's actually helpful, at least for some of you, to know this. This is called a metonymy. Metonymy is when you use one thing, a part, to refer to the whole. In my generation, when we were much, much younger, people might say, nice wheels, to someone who bought a new car. Now, when you say nice wheels, you're not saying the rubber looks good, the chrome's nice, but the rest of the car is a mess. Nice wheels means nice new car. It's using a part to refer to the whole. Or think of the expression, the pen is mightier than the sword. That expression is not saying this 4.5-inch tube with ink in it is mightier than a sword. It's using the pen, the imagery, to refer to that which is written, the messages that go out. It's actually a very common thing to do use. And the reason why I draw it to your attention this morning is this particular metonymy of using the name to refer to everything that Jesus is and everything that Jesus has done is exceedingly common in the Bible. Also, by the way, it's used that way with the name of God, right, for God the Father. It's exceedingly common. And we pray that way. We pray in Jesus' name. What I don't want you to imagine is that praying in Jesus' name is like using magic words that you attach on the end of a prayer. You know, if I say this, it kind of unlocks power. When we pray in Jesus' name, what we're saying is, Father, will you receive my prayer, not based on who I am, but based on everything Jesus is and everything that he has done for me. That's the way John's using it here, right? He's saying your sins have been forgiven you on account of his name, that is on account of everything that Jesus is and everything that he has done. Beloved, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ right now, because of who Jesus is and what he has done, Almighty God is lifting up his countenance upon you, and he is delighted in you as one of his children. God is for you. And because God is for you, he has forgiven your sins for the sake of his name. Thankfully, the Lord hasn't forgiven you just to let you run on your merry old way, wasting your life the way the world does. In forgiving you, God also gives you a new life and a new path to follow. Think back to the high priestly prayer of our Lord in John chapter 17. There our Lord prays, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so John writes, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him. Because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. One of my very favorite preachers is Hugh Palmer, British preacher. He's now at All Souls in England. He's fantastic. I heard Hugh Palmer tell just a wonderful story about a time when a previous church he was at had a church event out at a restaurant. You know, the church rented the whole restaurant. They're going to have a nice event there as a church, but they also invited guests. And the people of the church, they intentionally took a visitor who was not yet a believer and had him sit right next to Pastor Palmer. And so, you know, they have dinner. And then between the main course and dessert, he gets up and gives a little message. And he goes to sit down to eat his pudding. And as he's sitting down, before he can get the pudding in his mouth, the man next to him says, so what difference did it make in your life that you became a Christian? That's a good question to ask yourselves. What difference did it make in your life when you became a Christian? And so Pastor Palmer says, I started thinking right away about all those things that an unbeliever would find attractive about me becoming a Christian, in terms of peace in my life and meaning and various things, which are fine. And he goes, I kept rambling on with this stuff, just mumbling through it all, trying to give like the best sales pitch on the unbeliever's terms. He said, I had a minister on my other side of me, and he kept whispering in my ear, tell him about knowing God. Tell him about knowing God. And he goes, I was going, yeah, I know God, I know God. Let me move on to these other things that this unbeliever might find attractive. And then he got home and he said, oh, what a fool. There is nothing better than knowing God. I should have told him that becoming a Christian led me to know God. Well, that's not just his story. If you shared Christ with people, you evangelized people, it's very tempting to want to tell them the benefits of being a Christian apart from knowing God, as though it's a bunch of things. Think how sad it would be if you came up to me today and said, tell me how your life changed after you married Kristen. And what I told you was, well, you know, yesterday she did my laundry and made dinner for me. I mean, Kristen is not my cook and my maid. The best thing about being married to Kristen is Kristen. Sharing our lives, knowing each other, loving each other. It's about her, not simply the things she does for me. Beloved, the same thing is true with God. At the very center of being a Christian, one of the greatest blessings is not what God does for you, other than he reveals himself to you so that you get to know him better and better over time. Isn't this what the Lord says in Jeremiah chapter 9? Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. By the way, all things that God gave to them. He says, don't boast in that. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Now, to boast that we know the Lord is not a boast in a personal achievement. It is, after all, to boast in God's grace, as he has graciously given this to us, revealed himself to us. It is to boast in our God who is gracious beyond measure. Now, you may have noticed a slight variation in the way John is talking about knowing God. John writes to the fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. That almost certainly refers to Jesus. And then he writes to the children and he says, you have known the Father. But we wouldn't want to make a separation here, right? Because to know Jesus is to know the Father. Think back to that time when Philip asked Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient to us. It's actually hard to read that passage without hearing Jesus' voice being a little bit angry. Remember what he says? Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. That means to know Jesus is to know the Father, and to be separated from Jesus is to be separated from the Father. Because God is so kind to us, he causes us to know him and to know Jesus both. If there's any doubt that that's what John means when he says to the fathers, you have known him who is from the beginning, he rounds it out by telling the children, which of course I'm telling you is a message for all of us, I write to you children because you know the Father. Beloved, in Christ, you know God. What a blessing. And knowing God is also a fulfillment of the purpose for which you were created. Why were you created? Well, for God's glory. But you also know the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism. Your chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But there is the catch. You can't glorify a God and enjoy a God whom you don't know. Yet because God is for you, he has forgiven your sins on account of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and he has given you eternal life, and this is eternal life, that you would know your Creator and King, the only true God, as your very own Father, and know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. In the first line of verse 14, John repeats this precious truth. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. But John is also weaving between the blessings of forgiveness of sins and knowing God the encouraging truth that the Lord is empowering us right now to win the fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, I know that John in this passage simply says the devil, the evil one. But I want to suggest that by extension, as you see how this works, you'll realize it's all those areas. That is, God is not simply snatching you out of earth and saying, I'm not going to send you to hell, I'm going to send you to heaven someday. He is transforming you and using you, not because he needs you, but because he's gracious. He's transforming and using you to make a difference for his kingdom right now. Back in verse 13, John said, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. But lest we, even though we're moving past middle age and think of ourselves as young men, start pounding our chests going, we did it! Right? You know, that's what men do. I don't think women do that, but men do that. You know, we overcame the evil one. We did it. John very quickly says, oh no, not so fast. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. There's actually a because type idea there. Why are you strong? It's not you. It's God's word richly dwelling in you. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, because the word of God abides in you, and therefore you have overcome the evil one. Our strength and our victory is not our achievement. It comes as a gift from God. Because God is for you in Christ, you are overcoming the evil one. Hope that encourages you. Even Satan cannot stand against the onward march of Christ and his church. But get this, Satan can't stand against you as a single sheep. You who are nothing more than dirt, a clay pot, filled with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, Satan can't even stand against you. By God's grace in Christ, you are overcoming the evil one. Well, how does that work? Do we just keep studying and clinging to God's word and somehow mysteriously the Lord will use this to overcome the evil one? Well, in one sense, that's actually true. If you do cling to the word of God and study it, God will use this to overcome the evil one, even if you don't know how that works. But, you know, if you buy a bunch of fancy, new, sophisticated tools, you might make a lot of good use of them at your house. But if you watch the videos, you know, the instruction guides, and men, they actually do come with a paper instruction manual. They really do. If you read those things, you're going to be able to make better use of the tools. And in fact, watching those instructional videos that show you all the neat things these new tools can do for you is going to inspire you to use them even more. I think that's true here with the Word of God. If we think a little bit about how God uses his Word in us to overcome Satan, that's going to help us be more effective in applying God's Word, but it's also going to encourage us to cherish God's Word more richly in our own hearts. So how does Satan attack Christians? Satan attacks Christians primarily in two ways. First, he is the accuser of the brethren. And second, he tempts us to commit new sins. That's really it. He's the accuser of the brethren. That deals with our past sins. And he tempts us to commit new sins in the future. How does that work as the accuser of the brethren? What is Satan doing? He comes to us and says, you know, someone that sins like you, are you really a Christian? And frankly, if you are, God couldn't use someone as insignificant and messed up as you are in any meaningful way in his kingdom. I mean, how are you going to share the gospel with the person next to you if they find out what a mess your life is? That's just how it works. How does the Word of God help us with that? My friend Lig Duncan, he always used to say, you know, when Satan comes to you and accuses you like that and says, you're such a mess, God couldn't possibly use you, the first thing you ought to tell him is, oh, you don't know the half of it. I've committed so many damnable sins that you don't know about. Remember, Satan's a finite being. But please don't stop there. What we want to say is not, I'm not as bad as you say I am, but God is better than you are saying he is. God's grace is greater than my sins. Jesus has taken all those sins that you've mentioned and all those that you haven't mentioned, and he has trampled them into the dust through his cross and resurrection. Now, when you read the Bible, you're going to discover that message is all through the Bible. Remember, I said earlier about what we make a big deal about forgiveness of sins. It's all through the Bible, over and over again, how your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. It's there in the Old Testament sacrifices pointing forward to Christ. It's all through the Gospels. It's through the epistles. The graciousness of God in forgiving your sins. You need, therefore, to have that word of grace come into your life over and over again. This is not the kind of thing, you know, you learn when you're 8 or 9 years old. You check it off. I got that down. Rather, because the accusations are ongoing, that gospel word has to keep coming into your thinking, which means you have to keep meditating on God's word. You have to attend to the means of grace by hearing God's word read and preached. And you need to learn to preach this to your own hearts in private, that God is for you, and he has therefore taken away Satan's weapon here. I want to add something, actually, on this point. The Bible also displays Christ's decisive victory over Satan on the cross and the end of the evil one in history, that he goes to the lake of fire. It's helpful for you to realize that. We don't have a duality with God and Satan wrestling forever. God has already decisively defeated Satan on the cross, and we know Satan's end. He's going to be thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. Why is that important? Well, imagine you're playing football. I understand there is some kind of soccer game or something today. Football, I don't know. Imagine you're playing a football game and you're winning 56-0 at halftime. For those of you who don't follow football, that's a really big lead. You're winning 56-0 at halftime, and as you go off the field, the players in the other team start trash-talking you about how bad you are. You don't care. That's a joke. Beloved, Satan is the loser who is trash-talking you. He has been decisively beaten in history. You know his end. He's going to the lake of fire, and Christ is preparing a room in his Father's house for you to dwell with God forever. Tell Satan to get lost. He's a loser. But second, Satan attacks us by tempting us to fresh sins. And the Bible helps us overcome these attacks in two very powerful ways. First, it shows us what Satan's strategy is. Here's the lie. Satan's been telling this one from the beginning. You have to choose between holiness and happiness. That's Satan's big lie. You have to choose between holiness and happiness. Every time you sin, by the way, so, you know, we can make fun of Satan for being a Johnny One Note, but it works really well for him. Every time you choose to disobey God, what you're doing is saying, I will be happier disobeying God than I am obeying him. That's how it works. And therefore, knowing that that's Satan's strategy will help you. Because what you have to do is start thinking about how gracious God is. And the Bible will keep renewing in you the fact that Satan is a liar. By the way, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. How did Satan tempt Eve? You know, they're having a little discussion about the food that she can't eat, you know, from the tree in the midst of the garden. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. God's given them paradise. What does Satan say to her? Well, first he says, well, you will not die. That is, God's a liar. He's not truthful. And second, he says, God's holding out on you. You know, the real reason why God doesn't want you to eat that fruit is, if you eat that fruit, you're going to become like God. He's disparaging the character of God. But as you read through God's word, you hear it preached, and you meditate on it, what you discover over and over again is God is completely faithful. God always tells the truth. He doesn't lie, right? And God is so good that he sent his son to die for you. We see God blessing his people over and over again throughout history. And as you are renewed in how good God is in your thinking, you'll resist the devil, right? Because the reason why you choose to sin in the moment is you think disobeying God is going to bring you greater happiness than obeying him. You can't do that while thinking about how good God is. Nobody ever disobeys God while thinking about the cross. What you have to do is forget about that and push it out of the way. And then you're fair game for Satan. So let the word of God dwell in you richly, and it will keep you from sin. Second, and this is closely related, the Bible reveals God to us in his majesty, his beauty, and his grace. See, a big part of Satan's lie is actually not directed toward you. Actually, Satan doesn't really care that much about you. You're just a pawn. What Satan cares about is God. When he accuses the brethren, what he's really saying to God is you got these miserable sheep, right? What's wrong with you, God? And when he gets you to sin, Satan thinks, well, I'm really sticking it to God here, right? That's really the goal. But as you read through the Bible, you will see over and over again the majesty, the beauty, the integrity of God, right? God knows everything, and he completely tells us the truth. Now, that's actually very simple. And the truth is, you actually already know everything you need to know in order to resist Satan. What you need to do is be renewed in it in a vibrating, pulsating way at the center of your life in order to be successful in this battle. There's an old saying, and it may sound trite, but it's entirely true. This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. So there you have it. In Christ, you have forgiveness of sins for his name's sake. In Christ, you know God. And in Christ, with the word of God dwelling richly in you, you are overcoming the evil one. And all this can be summed up in one glorious phrase. God is for you. And beloved, because God is for you, no one can successfully stand against you. Praise be to God. Amen.